Part of what I was going to talk about today was covered in the introduction already of the sermonette, but I'll put a little bit extra in it. You probably know the story by now, and you heard a part of it. You heard an antecedent, I guess, or a prequel of what I was going to talk about today. Although some Virginia historians would point out that there were some public ceremonies of Thanksgiving in Virginia at least 2 or 3 years before 1621, when the Pilgrims, as we call them, the survivors in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, held a day of Thanksgiving in November of 1621. Of course, that's now more than 400 years ago, 401 years to be precise. And the survivors who had landed at Plymouth Rock the previous year, you heard more of the story from Mr. Rushton of what happened earlier and before then, gave thanks for the fact they were still alive. And as he mentioned, it had been a tough year. 102 settlers had boarded the Mayflower and after cramming in part of them from the Speedwell and left for the New World in September of 1620. One of them died on the voyage over, which you heard more detail about in the sermonette, which took 65 days. 101 people landed on the shores of New England from those who were the passengers, determined to make a new life. 4 crew members had died on the way over, but that was not uncommon with sailing ships of the day. What many people don't know or have forgotten is that Massachusetts was not where they were headed. That was not the intended destination, but because of some of the reasons you heard in the sermonette, the storm season, they were driven off course, and they were, instead of landing in Virginia, which was their destination, they ended up in Massachusetts. The plan was to set up a new colony about 100 miles north of Jamestown. That was the original idea, which had been settled in 1607. So they thought they were headed to somewhere where there were other people relatively close by. That is, other Europeans, I should say. But the navigator of the Mayflower was perhaps not as competent as he might have been, and the storms didn't help. And even though Virginia back then was rather loosely understood to run as far north as what is now New Jersey, which would certainly surprise the Jerseyites and the Marylanders and a few others as well, they even missed that by about 200 miles. Instead, they landed on the end of a long peninsula that curves up into a fishhook style. You look on a map, that is now Cape Cod, Massachusetts. William Bradford from Yorkshire in the north of England, who kept a record of the voyage, put it this way. Being thus past the vast ocean and a sea of troubles, they had now no friends to welcome them, or perhaps a reference to where they thought they were going in Virginia, nor inns to entertain or refresh their weather-beaten bodies, no houses or much less towns to repair to. It was muttered by some of the crew that if they got not a place in time, they would turn them and their goods ashore and return. But may not and ought not, the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen which came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in the wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord and he heard their voice and looked on their adversities. That's from the Journal of William Bradford. A British historian, Alastair Cook, not with us anymore, he died in 2004, used to say this about the Pilgrims. He used to say the Pilgrims were famous for 2 things. Number one, they survived. And number 2, since they were not in Virginia and not subject to any regulations of the Jamestown colony, they then drew up what they called the Mayflower Compact, a bold assertion of their right to govern themselves. It was drawn up on board the Mayflower, which also points out the fact that they didn't land where they thought they were going. The survival part, as you've already heard today, was just barely. Though only 1 passenger and 4 crewmen died on the voyage, they landed basically as winter was setting in, November the 20th, 1620. 402 years ago tomorrow. Their first Thanksgiving was a year later. Close to half of those who survived the voyage did not survive the first horrible winter. So as we know, they made a feast in the fall of 1621, sharing it with some of the local native peoples of the area who had taught them enough skills to survive. That's background. Fast forward over 400 years. What about this year, 2022? We are finally, it seems, starting to talk about being past the pandemic. Not that any of us should assume COVID-19 is gone, never to reappear. We should know better by now, I think. But at least some degree of normalcy has returned. Our neighbors, next door neighbors, were asking us recently about our trip to England for the feast and visiting friends in Belgium afterwards. They said, what was it like traveling internationally? What, how different was it? And we said, well, essentially it wasn't from what we remembered 10 years ago going to England. There was very little difference. There were a few extra security measures in place. Taking the Eurostar train from London down to northern France, Lille in northern France, and then changing trains to go to another one or closer to our destination of our friends. A little bit more security than we remembered before in St. Pancras International, but still, by and large, it wasn't all that different. We've noted this past feast was the first since 2019 with many positive signs, including much more normal attendance patterns. Last year, for example, we could tell by the registrations and the housing bookings that there were many more people on site at many of our feast sites than were actually attending services. So there were a number who went in order to be where God placed his name, but had enough concern about the situation with the health and COVID that they stayed in their condos or in their hotels and watched the webcasts, which is why for a couple of years we had local webcasts at every feast site, knowing that would happen. But that was different this year. The attendances were back up, actually a slight increase over 2019 for the first time since then. There were only two major webcasts in this country, from Greenville and Tucson. Of course, on the world scene, as you look around you, I'm not so sure that we can say normalcy is returning. We humans appear to be determined to right the lesson that we cannot fix what is wrong in our world. There is no politician, no generous philanthropist, no famous person in any field, no religious leader who can supply the answers humanity so desperately needs. Not unless that human being can change human nature. What kind of power would it take to do that? Where are you and I looking for some kind of assurance for the future? Mr. Rushton talked in a sermonette about having faith, and he talked about a lot of things that are future events, but every single thing he mentioned connected to God's purpose and his plan. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. We have to ask ourselves as we look forward, is the glass half full or is it half empty? If we're looking in the right place, brethren, we can know some answers and we can be reassured. And it does definitely tie into this nation's National Day of Thanksgiving, which is coming up Thursday this week, November the 24th this year, the fourth Thursday in November, as it's been since FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, changed it from the last Thursday in November, a slight change. Sometimes November has five Thursdays and it can't fall on the 29th or 30th anymore. Minor adjustment. Question, are you a thankful person? Mr. Meeker was talking in Friday Night Live about the fact that we all have different temperaments and personalities. Mr. Kylo talks in the sermon that you're about to hear next Sabbath. We played it this morning in Youngstown. He talks about the fact that some of us are more inclined to certain tendencies. And he was talking about some of the enemies of faith in that sermon. and how their battles are different for different ones of us. Are you a thankful person? Can you begin to list some of the areas in your life that you know should call forth a response of thanksgiving? Can you share some of your thankfulness with others? Can you reach out to help or comfort those who are in need of it? Speaking personally, my warm memories of Thanksgiving go back to my childhood. It was always a favorite. How about yours? I can recall getting together with aunts and uncles and grandparents and cousins and simply soaking up the joy of the day. Plus, where we always stayed with one set of aunt and uncle, they had a ping pong table and we didn't. So my brother Dave and I wore that thing out while we were there for Thanksgiving. But I remember the sweet potatoes and the pumpkin pie. It didn't compare to the Feast of Tabernacles in my young mind, but I loved it all the same. What about you? Do you have those kinds of memories too? I hope you do. I hope so. But what of the world around us? Does this holiday make a difference? Ultimately, I'm afraid it doesn't carry the weight it ought to, and that's a shame. It seems to disappear between the commercially profitable Halloween and Christmas, although it has so much potential. How much has it changed the world? Or at least, how much has it changed our nation? For a very brief time, many years ago, in the awful wake of what we still call 9-1-1, it was as if our nation back then very temporarily thought about some of these things. That was probably one of the greatest traumatic crises we'd gone through as a nation for some years. And church attendance was up. People thought about it, talked about it. We actually were taking some time off and time away when it happened. And where we were, suddenly, these gigantic flags sprouted everywhere, and everybody was talking about it. And it was so strange because though we were in sort of a vacation destination area, the skies were quiet. There were no airliners. The only aircraft were military. It was a strange time. But things returned to normal all too quickly, didn't they? All too quickly. Any change in human behavior was pretty temporary and pretty fleeting, and that's sad. But there is one source, we know that. God's Word can give us direction that comes from nowhere else. And it does make a difference, and it should change our lives, and it should make us more thankful. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. There's only one bottle of water left up here, so I'm going to presume that the one you were guzzling on, you took with you. Fair enough. That's why they put two up here. Song leader, sorry, you're out of luck. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Some translations say times of stress. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. There's that word, unthankful. That is one of the things Paul said would characterize the time before the return of Christ. Unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Margin says irreconcilable in my Bible. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Any group of people of whatever age who think that Christianity is easy don't understand. Mr. Meeker said very clearly last night, he said, if a person thinks Christianity is easy, If they think religion is easy, you have a false religion. Jesus himself said, broad is the way, you know, broad is the gate, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in there. Many find that. But narrow is the gate. It's tough. It is a challenge. It's a very worthwhile message. I hope you'll listen to it. He says, from such people, turn away. It's an observation from Paul as he wrote to Timothy, and there's some instruction. Do you notice anything revealing about that whole section? What kind of person does it take to be thankful? What other qualities go along with being thankful? The way it's lumped together here, unthankfulness, the way it's lumped together, I think it's a fair comment, a fair conclusion, that all these other synonyms of unthankful would be pretty detrimental if you wanted to be, or show that you could be, or wanted to improve to become more of a thankful person. It says in the very beginning of the description, it says, verse 2, for men shall be lovers of themselves. Those who are focused on loving themselves, in the words that Paul uses, in the way he describes things, that will make it very hard to be thankful. And very easy to be critical. Somebody doesn't do something meeting up to your standards the way you want it done, hard to be thankful for whatever they did accomplish. All we can focus on would be the shortfalls. Men shall be lovers of themselves. In a word, they would be self-absorbed, self-centered, self-focused, narcissistic, caring far more about what happens to them than to others. Not concerned about the effect of their own actions on others. Well, probably sounds somewhat familiar with some of the trends we buck in striving to be godly people. I'd like to just throw out a few areas today. Some areas where, as God's people, we ought to take the time to focus on what we have to be thankful for. And make sure it stays a permanent part of our character and our focus, well beyond one nationally established day. And it's very few, I think, that have a great deal of clarity about the whole thing in the first place. Thanksgiving Day seems to have morphed into something very different from 1621 and the Pilgrims at Massachusetts Bay Colony, Plymouth Rock. Let's start with some of the biggies. Things we can be thankful for. And let's work our way down the list for the most part. What about life? Life itself. Simply being human means that we have some opportunities. Simply being alive. How often do we think about that fact and what it means that we've been given a conscious existence and what it means for us? Talk to some of our members who have been through health trials lately, especially if they were ones that were serious enough that they wondered at times whether they would pull through. And if they're still here to discuss it with you, ask them how it strikes them. What does it mean to, in effect, have a new lease on life? What does that mean? Being human means that we are subject to the same uncertainties in life that affect those who don't have God's knowledge, but something should be different for us. Accidents can and do happen to God's people too, as we are all too painfully aware sometimes. Illnesses strike the faithful as well as those who are unaware of God's purpose. We are physical, we are mortal. This is not the end result God has in mind. We should know that. And while we should be asking God's guidance and protection daily, He, as three famous men of the past in Daniel 3 knew, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, may or may not always choose to spare us from such things. Their answer was an answer of faith and determination, wasn't it? they said, basically, they said, we know what you can do to us. You don't have to threaten us with a fiery furnace for us to figure that out. But they said, we do not have to think about our answer. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Notice they didn't say, we know he will. Sometimes it's a little dangerous to speak for God as if you are quite sure that he will do whatever you want him to do, or I want him to do. They just said, we know he is able to deliver us. Whether he will in the way we hope, that's another question. And they said, he will deliver us from your hand, O king. In other words, you can only kill us once. Answer of faith. I think they were thankful for life. And I wonder what their take was as they realized, as they were thrown into the furnace, that it wasn't touching them. And that there was someone else walking in there with them. And then they walked out to a shocked Nebuchadnezzar, who then decided he wanted to be on the side of this powerful God. So he promoted them and gave them all kinds of responsibilities. A little shallow thinking, don't you think? But he didn't understand either. Do we have the same kind of focus? Do we have our eyes focused on what it means just to have this existence and the opportunity to know now, that goes even further, but just to be alive, be human, to know as we understand what it can lead to? You ever think about that? Do you ever meditate on it? Do you ever meditate on the fact that you can meditate? I know, sounds a little flaky. What does it mean to have been given life itself as a human being and what that means? And we were coming toward the hall here today, and one of the roads we were crossing, there was a squirrel hopping across, racing pell-mell to stay ahead of the car. You know, how many times have you seen evidence on the roads what one of those critters didn't make it? Aren't you grateful you weren't a squirrel trying to race to stay ahead of the Johnson's SUV? I didn't gun the motor, nor did I slam on the brakes. He made it safely. But does it strike you how important it is that you're able to think and to reason and to make choices, to laugh, to cry, to love, to fear, to be moved by logic or emotion? It means you're human. It means, according to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2, not turning there now, that you can understand the things of a human being. The contrast to the animal world around us. Do you appreciate the fact that many of our fellow humans think that we're nothing but animals, and we know better? And we're grateful for that. Do you ever, at least on this day, think about some of these things? You think about Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, and what it means now, what it meant then and what it means now. Genesis 1, 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Two genders. Two. Do we think about what that means? Do we appreciate it from the beginning? That's what he had in mind. It's something, it's kind of big, it's kind of way out there. But where does it lead? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. Verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. If we're the children of God now, and he's working with us now, why would it be any different from what it was for him? Beloved, now we are children of God. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. We haven't experienced it yet. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. You ever think about that? For we shall see him as he is. Where will we see him? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Zechariah 14 and others, we are resurrected to meet him as he's returning and then return with him to stand on the Mount of Olives. Remarkable thing. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This, among many other verses, puts the kibosh on the idea that religion is easy. Mr. Meeker's presentation on Friday Night Live. It's not easy. It requires and asks of us everything we have. It doesn't matter whether we're rich or whether we're poor. The cost is the same for everyone. Everything you have. Everything. That's the bargain. That's the offer. Are we thankful for these things? Do we think about it? Do we talk to God about it sometimes? Do we marvel over what it'll be like? Or is it just sort of back there in the background of our minds and we just sort of expect it and take it for granted? Remember who it is that gives that life and who has so much more he wants to give. Some interesting verses in the book of Job. Take a look at Job chapter 10. Job 10 and verse 12, he just says, "You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." Your care has preserved my spirit. Chapter 24 of the same book of Job. He's speaking again here too. Chapter 24, verse 22. It says, "God draws the mighty away from with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways." Do we think anything gets past God? "They are exalted for a little while, then they're gone. They're brought low, they are gathered up or taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain." Job was a little discouraged, of course, at the time, but his reminders are well taken. Remind us that this physical life is limited in its duration. It's hard to understand when you're young, impossible to forget when you get older. The trick is to learn it as early as possible, as quickly and as soon as we can. That's the challenge. The words of Elihu in chapter 33, the young man who came the closest to fairly representing God, said these words in chapter 33 and verse 4. He said, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Job 33 and verse 4. It's interesting. He was the youngest of those who were aware and of Job's troubles and came to comfort him. The other three didn't do much comforting. Elihu spoke fairly. It begins, brethren, for us by being thankful for life. Youth is no barrier to understanding God and his plan if we really want to know. Life itself, we all discover at some point, goes by fast. You know, oddly enough, for me personally, I was most struck by that fact in recent weeks by what happened in the life of someone I had great regard for but had never met. That was Queen Elizabeth II of Great Britain. Remarkable person, remarkable lady. She had reigned so long 70 years and 215 days, that it seemed almost unnatural to hear of her quite rapid deterioration and death. Just 2 days before her death, she had met with, greeted her 15th prime minister, Liz Truss. You've probably heard the name of her first one, somebody by the name of Winston Churchill. The first one she worked with in his second term as prime minister in the early 50s. Liz Truss, by contrast, turned out to have the shortest term in the long history of the British prime minister's office, 46 days. 46 days. The current prime minister, Rishi Sunak, has already lasted 25 days. If he makes it to December the 11th, he'll have outlasted his predecessor. But the Queen, 70 years, 215 days in office, reigning. Liz Truss, Prime Minister Truss, 46 days. That's what struck me, the contrast. Her last prime minister had the shortest term of just about anyone. The first one she ever worked with is probably one of the most famous, certainly in the last century, Winston Churchill. Life. How fast things can move. Second point, second thing to be thankful for, which really is an offshoot, comes from the first one, I would hope, and that is being called by God now. Our calling in this day and in this time and in this age. Do we realize what a rare privilege that is? Do you ever think as you're driving to services sometimes, you look at all the activity going on around you? Maybe you go past a shopping mall on your trip. And busy, 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 especially this time of year. Although I'm thinking so many people buy things online on Amazon, I wonder how much goes on at the malls anymore. But I guess there's a fair amount because they're still busy. Does it ever strike you that I wonder, out of all this activity I see, if there's anybody else out there in my immediate environs who understands the purpose of God? And the rare thing is, in many cases, the answer is very possibly no. No one else within eyesight. Now, as you get closer to the hall here for services, I hope there are a lot more, you know. But you think about things like that. To be thankful for our calling. Everyone who has ever lived, we know, will be given an opportunity for eternal life in God's perfect plan. We live the picture of that plan every year in the holy days. Are we thankful that we even understand it? How many do not in this world? How many times have you heard, usually from someone who has to deal with an unexpected or premature death of a loved one or a friend, something to the effect of, well, I guess God just needed him, her, more than we did. But you think about it, where does that place the responsibility for this premature, untimely, tragic death? On God's shoulders. Or things like, God decided to call him home. Or you read some of the boilerplate obituaries in any newspaper. Went to be with her Lord, or went home to her Lord, etc., etc. All of belief, and of course, going to heaven is the reward of the saved. One of the points that Mr. Meeker made in his presentation on Friday Night Live, one of the tenets of homemade faith is everybody goes to heaven. That was one of the tenets. He said, now, of course, it's understood. They don't think that, you know, murderers or rapists or kidnappers or whatever, they make a few exceptions. But everybody goes to heaven. The bottom line is, and of course he said, we know from John 3, nobody's going to heaven, not in the way they mean. That's what Jesus said, John 3:13. But the idea being that being a part of the afterlife is simple. You just don't do anything really bad. Is that the way true Christianity is? Or is it the narrow path, the narrow gate, the hard way? Which is it? Now, he made some interesting points. He made some points that some of the tenets of faith that are held, so many, have certain elements that are not inaccurate. But like so much else, when Satan deceives, there's a blend. There's a blend. He quoted the verse in Romans where Paul talked about even those who don't have the understanding of God, talks about they have the law unto themselves, that the concept of some points, like he said, most people, most societies can figure out that murder is bad and you shouldn't do that. So he said some things are self-evident, but most moral requirements are not. Most moral challenges and requirements God sets out for his people are not obvious to human beings. Some are self-evident. As he said, there's a blend. We have to go to God's word to fill in the blanks for the things we could not know by ourselves. Are you thankful we can do that? What kind of comfort does something like those statements give? Aren't you thankful we know differently? Grief is natural, but not the hopeless variant of it. As Paul explained to the Thessalonians in his first letter to them, when he wrote and said in chapter 4 and verse 13, he said, I don't want you to grieve or to be so discouraged and down by this stricken with this hopelessness. He said, as those who have, don't sorrow as those who have no hope, he said. Sorrow at a time like that is entirely understandable. Grief is a natural part of loss. But what do we know about the future? Jesus' own words in one of the parables, Matthew 13, should make us think. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it hasn't been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance, but whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. So I speak to them. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they don't see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And then look what he says in verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. How grateful are we for those things? How grateful. Do we thank God on a regular basis for it? Jesus himself said that he thanked God for the fact that he had given that understanding. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in your sight. Do I know why you and I understand and others don't? Nope, I don't. Other than that's what God decided. Are we grateful? Are we thankful? David wrote something in the 16th Psalm that while it's partly a prophecy of Jesus Christ himself at his first coming, it's also partly about David and it's his outlook on things. Psalm 16, verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Psalm 16, verse 5 now. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart instructs me in the night seasons. I have set him always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Sheol or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That was partly a prophecy of Jesus Christ, that he would be in the grave only 3 days and three nights, and his body wouldn't be deteriorating or corrupted on the normal pattern. He would be resurrected before that could happen. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How does that strike you? What does it mean? Are we thankful for those things? In Proverbs, two Proverbs. You know, sometimes Proverbs are repeated. We're very familiar, I think, with 14:12 and 16:25, there is a way, and so on. But look at these two. Proverbs 13, verse 14, these are almost repeated. But because they're almost, they actually help us learn something. Proverbs 13, verse 14 says, "The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death." And again, Mr. Meeker speaks to that in this Friday Night Live. Now look at chapter 14 and verse 27. All but the first few words are exactly the same. But there's a substitution. In Proverbs 14, verse 27, it says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death." Proverbs 13 said, "The law of the wise..." Then follows the same wording. Proverbs 14 says, "The fear of the Lord." What does that teach us? What should it show us? Well, it should show us that the law of the wise and the fear of God pretty much walk hand in hand. Shouldn't it? The fear of God and the law of the wise both, finish the verse, is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Interesting. Back in my old math days, I would have said, well, that's the principle. If A equals B and A equals C, then B equals C. Commutative prophecy, or commutative property of mathematics. Might be a prophecy too, for all I know. Are we thankful that we know how to properly approach God with awe and respect? And then it gives us a knowledge of his law that helps us know which way to walk. So few have that knowledge. Let's continue on. What about, speaking of continuing in the way of righteousness? Thankful for life because of the opportunities that it affords everybody eventually. Thankful for knowing that calling now. And what about the importance and being grateful for continuing in the way of righteousness? What does that mean to you? When we went to Alberta for the Feast of Trumpets this year, we met up, we were reunited, we knew they were there and we looked forward to seeing them, but we were reunited with two ladies who had lived at the time, not near Calgary, but in another major city, about 800 miles east, in Winnipeg, Manitoba, our first assignment in the ministry. We first met them more than 49 years ago. It was pretty special to be able to walk in that hall and see those two faces again 49 years later. Pretty special. Continuing in the way of righteousness. Our calling now is a blessing for which to be thankful, but you know, it's not a sure thing. It's not a certain thing. That is, we can mess it up. God never will. Philippians 1:6, he will see to it. He will follow it through from his perspective. But what about us? I've spoken often of the fact that our lives are full of choices and those choices are full of consequences. That can work either way, good or bad, right or wrong, blessing or cursing. I think you get the point. What's important is to make sure we act on what we know. Immediately, and permanently. Always continuing in the path. What did Jesus himself say in the Matthew 24? One of the references that we call the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, familiar verse. You probably know it by heart, could repeat it. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. There is an aspect of salvation that is yet future. There's an aspect that has already happened because he gave his life to pay for our sins. There's an aspect that is ongoing because this is a walk of life that we have to keep up. And there's an aspect that is yet future because it's finalized when we're placed into the family of God. And we see him as he is, as we read in 1 John 3. The whole concept of walking this way, the path of righteousness, the way of righteousness, comes from one of the Psalms. David's very famous Psalm, the 23rd Psalm. It's only 6 verses long, and yet it's something that could be used to thank God daily. One of our friends in the ministry has a little reminder or key for him in terms of reading God's Word, studying it. He picks the book of Proverbs, which has 31 chapters, and he reads a chapter of Proverbs every day to match the date of the month. Works pretty well, don't you think? Now, in February, you have to hurry up and read 4 chapters on the last day. And the other few months that have only 30 days, you got to double up. But I think that can be managed. And you know what? When you do that, amazingly enough, the second time you go through it, there are things in there that weren't there before. I don't know how they got there. I don't know who put them there. But they weren't there before. And you see them. That's the way God's Word is. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." There's the phrase. "Yea, though I walk," here's the contrast, "through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever." Forever. Continuing in the way, the path of righteousness. Do we seek some of those green pastures sometimes? Some of those still waters, restoration? Are we looking in the right place for them? Are we thanking God when he, perhaps against all physical expectations, provides them in his way and by his word? Of course, we have our part to play. Study through some of Paul's writings to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, the last few verses, into about halfway through chapter 10. A little bit of homework. But are we grateful for the paths of righteousness? What about gratitude and thankfulness for our spiritual family? One of the things that pops up over and over and over again is when people ask to send out a prayer request, they ask for prayers, the focus is so frequently, "Please ask the church members to pray. Please ask my family, my spiritual family, to pray about this." And that's the way we are toward each other. That's the way we feel about each other. Of course, that has its challenges sometimes. It's been said you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Okay, so we're stuck with each other. But that can be a good thing, can it? We are family to each other. Matthew 11. Are we grateful for our spiritual family? Matthew 11, 25 and 26. I've already read that one. Sorry about that. Once again, his words, of course, about revealing these things He says, you've hidden them from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. That's how God did it. That's how he chose us to be each other. We are in this together. Reread 1 Corinthians 1 and the aspects of our calling. Reread Ephesians 4 and the elements of unity. Take a look at Ephesians 4 especially. After describing the unity we should experience and work walking together, first few verses, seven verses. And then he says in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Read Paul's greetings to the churches to whom he wrote. Just the first few verses of each of his letters and get a feel for the way he greets them as family. Are we thankful for those who have been given with us like knowledge? Is there a special bond here that's hard to describe and hard to replicate? For many of us, though, the majority of physical family and many friends we've made over the years are not yet called to this way of life or the knowledge of God's purpose for them. What about those friends and family members? Are we also grateful for them? Many of them have been of great help to us just the same sometimes. I've heard some of you talk about what some of your family and friends have done for you in difficulties and challenges. And that's excellent. We had a family recently in the church in Montreal that had a house fire. They all managed to escape. Then, of course, many people started asking, what can we do? What can we do? What can we do? Well, one of their cousins, I believe, family member, had already started a GoFundMe account. Just boom, like that. Family and friends jumped in immediately to help. And so the church members have been directed there. That's something to be grateful for, to be appreciative of. Sometimes our friends and family may not truly have even known how they might have been influenced and used by God to help. I'm convinced of that. I think he can work in people's minds in ways they don't even understand right now. I've seen that happen, and probably so have you. And no doubt we have seen very many fine examples of selfless service and caring for others by people who we know don't not yet know God's calling because they don't know elements of his commandments to keep, for example. Like this one, this day, case in point. Are we thankful for them? As appropriate, do we express that thanks to God? Do we pray for them too? It goes even further. Paul, even at one point when he was talking to Timothy, he encouraged us to pray for human leaders, but he gave a very specific reason. He said in 1 Timothy 2 that we may have peace. He talked about the concept of being able to carry on God's work in peace. And those were his specific words, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So that should be done on occasion for that reason. Remember Cyrus in the book of Ezra? He was a king of Persia. Did he have God's spirit? Absolutely not. Did God use him to help his people, in this case, influence the return of the Jewish exiles to the area around Jerusalem so that his son, Jesus Christ, could later be born into that Jewish community about 500 years later? Interesting situation. Can we share, as we look at family and friends perhaps, the feeling that Paul had, where he was so moved by his own relations and his countrymen that he expressed himself in Romans, in the book of Romans, very passionately and very compassionately too. He says in Romans 9 and verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and continuing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen according to the flesh. Basically, he said, I almost wish, the next chapter he starts by saying, verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Doesn't that describe a great number of people we might know that we think of? They're just really good people. They may have a zeal for God, but at this time it's not yet according to knowledge. Do we pray for them? Do we ask God when the time is right to open those minds? And He will. He will. Are we thankful? Are we grateful for God's sometimes even working through the lives who don't yet know His truth to advance elements that He wants to see it go forward? I've put the next one toward the end. And this one is probably what too many people think of first, and that is physical blessings. Physical blessings. Sometimes because of the focus of the times and the society we live in, like I said, sometimes we might put this first, some people would. We shouldn't leave it out though, but it shouldn't be the most prominent area in our minds. How many times have we been pointed to Matthew 6:33, and especially even recently? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's what comes first. Just a few verses early, he said, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things, the Gentiles, the unbelievers seek. He knows, God knows you need those things. But be grateful for them. You know, sometimes we have things that happen in our lives that we just look at and we shake our head and we say, that was just a gift. That was just a gift. We're not saying, well, God worked it out this way so that I could do this, or so that, that exact job became available, or that exact... No, not so much. He allows us to make our choices in physical things. But sometimes things just sort of fall into our laps. And all we can do is thank Him for a gift. Paul learned in Philippians, he told the Philippians in chapter 4, that he had learned in whatever state he was therewith to be content. Is that you and me? It's easy to be content when things are going well. And we should thank God when they are. But can we be just as appreciative when we're going through a trial and we know that our character is being built? Solomon wrote something in Proverbs chapter 30, and he puts perspective on physical things, which I think is important. Proverbs chapter 30. Beginning in verse 8. Well, verse 7. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, that may seem like an odd thing for Solomon to write. Probably one of the richest men in history. But you know, maybe he spotted a few things when he was thinking straight about what riches did. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? In other words, I did all this myself. or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Basically, he said, don't give me too much and don't give me too little. And thank you for what you've given me. That's what we should be thinking. That really leads to one last point. And this one really is the first in importance, so I wanted to put it here. Maybe we'll remember it best that way. It sounds a little strange, but are we thankful for God? Are we thankful for God? Maybe it sounds a little redundant with all that we've covered already. But do we ever think in those terms or even pray in those terms and just thank him for being who and what he is? Thank you for not being more like us, humans. Otherwise, we would probably all have been grease spots long ago. Thank you for being merciful, not petty, as we humans can sometimes be. Thank you for being understanding and not jumping to conclusions and misjudging. Thank you for giving us time to repent when we mess up. Romans 2, do you not know, Paul wrote, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Thank you for overlooking our shortcomings and forgiving our sins as we truly repent before you. Thank you for designing this whole beautiful plan and for the fact you want to share it with all of us as your children. It's pretty astounding. In Colossians chapter 2, there's a rather interesting word that pops up there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He writes, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Interesting phrase that Paul chose. Our nation and others sometimes designate a national day of thanksgiving. It's worthwhile looking up in various locations. You can certainly Google it and find it on the internet, the proclamation by Abraham Lincoln in calling for a national day of fasting, but also in proclaiming a national day of thanksgiving during the Civil War. There are things we can learn from what goes on in our world around us. And this was a good tradition that was established back in 1621. They decided to have a feast of harvest and thanksgiving to God. It's not holy time. It's not God's time in that sense. Not holy. But it's a national day of thanksgiving, and it's a good thing to do. They wanted to thank him for preserving their lives. By that time, probably 50 or less remained. There were only 5 women left at that first Thanksgiving out of the original crew. 5 women. 40-something men. But the colony survived. With the arrival of a rather remarkable man who turned out to be a strong leader in John Winthrop a few years later, the history of this country was greatly affected by this very small but determined group. And they did set this pattern of being thankful, and it's worthwhile noticing. Later, another remarkable man, Abraham Lincoln, declared the last Thursday of November to be a national day of thanksgiving. In 1941, it was adjusted by President Franklin Roosevelt to its current pattern of the fourth Thursday. But you know what? I really don't think we should restrict it to one day every year. I hope that we are thankful every day of the year. Let's close with a portion from the 95th Psalm. Psalm 95 and verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Eternal. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. I hope you all have a very pleasant Thanksgiving this Thursday.